Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We have been in a series of studies in John's Gospel, and just recently kind of a mini-series in John 17, looking at Jesus' high priestly prayer, as it's often referred to. Today we are looking at the final part. So let me read for us the Word of God, beginning in John 17, verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we come to the Scriptures hungry, hungry for the Word of God, hungry for God, hungry for you, O Lord. And we pray that as we turn our attention to them now, that your Spirit, who inspired them, who has preserved them, and who illuminates them to us now, would open our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts, our souls, Lord, to hear your Word. Father, we pray that you would speak to us according to the grace that we need, Lord, for encouragement, for comfort, for correction. Father, we pray that we might worship you in the very study, the very preaching, the very hearing of your word. Father, as your word goes forth, build your church, draw people to Christ, build us up in Christ. And Father, we give you all praise and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our prayers reveal our priorities. We pray about most what we care about most. One reason this prayer of our Lord's in John 17 is so valuable is that it shows us Jesus' priorities. Not only is he praying here, but he is praying the night before his crucifixion. The prospect of death has a way of clarifying things. That's one reason we tend to be interested in someone's final words. What do they say as they stand on the doorstep of eternity? And that's why here we want to know someone's last prayer. As we've been going through John 17, we've seen Jesus praying in verses 1 through 5 for his own glory, particularly with an eye toward the cross, that even in the cross, even in that depth, the very nadir of his estate of humiliation, that his glory would be seen. He also prays, as we've seen in the middle of this prayer, for his disciples, for those who knew Jesus in the flesh, those whom he had taught, these men whom he had trained and equipped to take up the preaching of the gospel when Jesus was no longer with him. He prays for them. And then now we come to the final part of our Lord's prayer, his high priestly prayer as we know it, in verses 20 through 26. We see in verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only. That is his earthly disciples then, the subject of the middle of the prayer, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus is still praying for the disciples in a sense that he prayed for in the middle of his prayer, his earthly disciples, but he adds to them another group, those who will believe through their word, that is through their preaching, the gospel, their teaching of the Word of God. When Jesus prays for those who will believe, he's not praying for a vague mass of people, but he is praying for a specific group. In John, sometimes described as that group of people which the Father had given to Jesus. That is his elect, his sheep, who would hear their shepherd's voice in the preaching of the gospel and repent and believe and follow him. I love the way the old preacher and commentator Matthew Henry put it, speaking of this verse. He said, "It is certainly and infallibly known to Christ who shall believe on him. He does not here pray at a venture, upon a contingency, depending on the treacherous will of man, which pretends to be free, but by reason of sin is in bondage with its children. No, Christ knew very well whom he prayed for. The matter was reduced to a certainty by the divine prescience and purpose. He knew who were given him, who being ordained to eternal life were entered in the Lamb's book and should undoubtedly believe." And he cites Acts 13:48, which just says those who were appointed to eternal life believed. So Jesus' prayer is not an expression of vague hope for those who might believe the disciples' preaching, but with it's intercession for specific believers, those who would, in fact, believe. But what does Jesus pray for? What does he pray for that group he has in mind, those who would be the fruit of his apostles' labors? What are the petitions that he has? How does this final part of his prayer reveal his priorities for his church, which is to say, for you and for me now? Well, I want us to focus on three priorities that I find in this passage as Jesus wraps up this prayer. First priority or petition that reveals that priority, petition number one, unity. Jesus prays that his church might be one. We find this in verses 21 and following. Jesus prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, given the division of the church into various denominations, various traditions, various camps, it might be understandable if we think, well, you know, Jesus did not get what he prayed for. Maybe not, but let's take a little deeper look. Jesus prays for the unity of his church, but not a superficial or merely organizational unity. One much deeper than that. First, we notice that this unity Jesus prays for is based on intertrinitarian relationships. Intertrinitarian relationships. Jesus' relationship to his Father has been an important theme throughout John's Gospel, as we've seen. In John 1, we read how Jesus came from the Father's side in order to make him known. In John 5, we see Jesus tangle with the Jews over his relationship with his Father. And there are so many other references that time forbids our looking at them all. But suffice it to say that this relationship of Jesus to his Father is a prominent theme in his upper room discourse, John 14 through 16, and of course here in his prayer. Jesus prays that believers might enjoy a oneness that is like that oneness that Jesus enjoys with his Father, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me. Not only should we reflect that oneness as believers, but we also share in it. Notice the language again, verse 21, that they also may be in us, Jesus says to his Father. And again in verse 23, I in them and you, Father, in me. Jesus is in the Father. The Father is in him. And we believers are in Christ, which, of course, you may know is one of Paul's favorite expressions for a Christian, someone who is in Christ. And Christ is in us by his Holy Spirit. Jesus already pointed to this back in John 14, verse 20. He said, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you.
So Jesus prays for our unity because he wants us Christians to reflect that unity he has with his Father, and because we share in that relationship that Jesus has with his Father, especially now that his Holy Spirit dwells within us. So Jesus prays for unity in his church because of the unity of the Trinity. Of course, means tri-unity. And second, he prays for our unity because of his glory, because of Jesus' own glory. Look at verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Now, glory here refers to the manifestation of God's character, of his person. For example, when Moses asks to see God's glory, he says, "Show me your glory," in Exodus 34. The Lord passes before Moses and he declares, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So when Moses says, "Show me your glory," the Lord starts talking about himself, who he is. Again, in John 1:14, we read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We have seen his glory because Jesus has revealed God to them. He's revealed the Father to them. And so it is here in John 17. Jesus has revealed or given the glory of God to his first followers and then through them to those who believe. We too have seen and received the glory of God. And because we have beheld it and in some sense bear that glory, because we know him, we should be one, just as he and his Father are one. And Jesus prays for that. And he also prays, third, for our unity for the sake of our witness. Again, that first petition, our unity, for the sake of the witness of his church in the world. Verse 23, "I in them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Now, it is true that divisions among Christians, whether denominations or within congregations or even between two believers, can damage our witness to the world. The fine points of the reasons for it are often lost on unbelievers who just see Christians divided up into different, sometimes warring, it seems, camps. Sometimes divisions are necessary. Even just to have one world church would be very difficult, or even a national church. The question of language and differences in language come into that equation as well. Geography separates us. Doctrinal differences may separate us into different denominations, even as we still recognize our kinship in Christ. Error or heresy may force separation. I like the way Dr. D.A. Carson puts it in his commentary on John. He said, "Although the unity seen in this chapter, John 17, is not institutional, this purpose clause at the end of verse 21 shows beyond possibility of doubt that the unity is meant to be observable. It is not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel." And that adherence crosses denominational lines. And we recognize brothers and sisters in Christ of different denominations, different traditions, even as we recognize the things that may cause us to meet in one place and them to meet in another. Christians may belong to different denominations, but all true Christians belong to the Lord, and therefore we belong to one another. You and I may not be able to mend denominational divisions, but here's what we can do. We can pursue among ourselves, with believers we know in our congregation and others, that unity that Jesus prayed for. The Puritan Thomas Brooks warns, "Discord and division become no Christian. For wolves to worry the lambs is no wonder, but for one lamb to worry another, this is unnatural and monstrous." Thomas Brooks. Jesus knew his own 12. He knew the differences, social, economic, political differences among them, and their potential, as Brooks puts it, to worry one another. Vast differences that could tear them apart. He knows that. And he knows us and the vast differences that could tear us apart. And so he prays for our unity, for the sake of the Trinity, for the sake of his revealed glory, and for the sake of our witness to the watching world as the supernatural people of Christ, citizens of heaven here in this present age. That's the first petition, unity. Second petition, glory. Jesus prays that we may see his glory in heaven. It's been revealed here, but he wants us to see it in heaven. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus prays for our unity in this world. He prays that we might experience the beatific vision in the next. The beatific vision is simply to see God, the most sublime experience a redeemed human being could have. As Psalm 27:4 says, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, a beauty we can gaze upon for all eternity and still be utterly entranced. Jesus' glory was seen in his incarnation, in his flesh, of course, his humility, his compassion, his grace in coming to die for us on the cross, God incarnate. His glory was seen in the transfiguration in which Jesus radiates brighter than the sun. His glory was seen as he died, the Lamb of God, on the cross, bearing the sins of everyone who would believe in him. But Jesus wanted his disciples to see his glory, not just here, but his glory there. His glory in heaven, the heavenly majesty of the Son of God, our Savior. The disciples saw him, and we see him in Scripture, in his estate of humiliation. Jesus prays that we might see him in his estate of exaltation, to see him as he is. To see his glory in heaven, of course, we have to be there. You won't see Jesus' glory in heaven if you're not in heaven. And so Jesus prays that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me in heaven, is what he's referring to, where I am. He told his disciples back in John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Here he prays that each one of his chosen sheep, each one of his redeemed lambs will make it safely home to behold their Savior, our Savior. So Jesus is concerned for the unity of his church, the ultimate salvation of his church, to see his glory. And then his third petition, he prays for love. Jesus wants believers to know and to share his Father's love. And we see this in verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The world doesn't know God. The only reason that we do is because he has revealed himself to us. And, of course, through the Bible, God revealed himself in various ways, and they all culminate in revealing himself, in becoming one of us, in God incarnate, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus makes known, has made known the Father to us, and he says we'll continue to make him known, presumably a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. Why? Why does he pray this? Well, we read that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Jesus wants you, he wants me and each believer to know the love of the Father as Jesus knew the love of his Father. That little preposition there, in them, can mean either within them individually, or among them as a group. And it may mean both. It may point to both knowing God's love within us and knowing God's love among us, in the sense that we have experienced and do experience the love of the Father as a believer, and then that same love we manifest to one another among ourselves. But not just love in us, but Jesus, the very embodiment of that love in us. He ends by saying, and I in them, the love in them, and I in them. Jesus dwelling in us and among us by the Holy Spirit. In every Christian, the love of the Father, the presence of Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer. So do you see why an unloving Christian is a contradiction in terms? We know the love of the Father. We have that love within us, Christ dwelling in us, the Holy Spirit within us. We've experienced His love, and we share His love with others. The 18th century colonial American preacher Jonathan Edwards once entitled a sermon of his, Heaven, a World of Love. Heaven is a world of love, because God, as John later wrote, God is love. If heaven is a world of love, shouldn't the church be a world of love? Maybe not yet perfectly, that'll be in heaven, but at least imperfectly, the church should be a world of love. Jesus certainly prayed that it would be, that we would be. Jesus would soon empower these men with His Spirit to preach the good news of a Savior who loved us, who died to redeem all who will believe in Him. As Jesus thought about those who would believe through the ministry of these men, He prays for three things for us: unity, glory, and love. If Jesus desired those things for us, shouldn't we desire them? If Jesus prayed for those things for us, shouldn't we also pray for them and work for them ourselves? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for this passage. Such riches, such depths, Lord, we've only scratched the surface. But, Father, we see enough, both to be convicted and encouraged. Forgive us, Lord, when we're indifferent to the unity of Your church, to the glory of Christ, to our witness to the world. And we pray, O Father, that Jesus' prayer would be answered. We thank You to the degree to which it has been answered, is being answered, and Father, one day will be answered completely, fully, and perfectly. And we long for that day. We thank You, O God, for these words. Convict us, forgive us, grow us. We pray in Jesus' name for His glory. Amen.